Can we all grab our Bibles or our iPhone apps or whatever we have and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Dear Lord, thank you that you are a living, talking God. Thank you that you have given us your word, that we may hear, that we learn, that we may be transformed by the working of your spirit and the spirit and the word from without us and the spirit within us. I pray tonight as Matt brings again another teaching from your word that you will keep him faithful to your text and you will teach our hearts through it, that we will expect not to leave sitting under your word the same people that we were before, that you will transform us and change us and mold us. In your son's name, amen.
Thank you. Keep your Bibles open at Ephesians 2. We've been thinking so far this weekend, haven't we? Turn that one off. There we are. If this is the answer, what is the question? If this is the solution, what is the problem? This morning, we were thinking through Genesis 3, and we were hearing that the question, our problem, is our rebellion met by God's judgment. And we were trying to get to grips with that, weren't we, about how that fits in with our perspective on medicine, where medicine fits in the darkness of fall. And in many ways, the Genesis 3 perspective, it's not a bright one, is it? I mean, I don't know how you felt as we were working through Genesis 3 this morning, but it's not supposed to make us feel happy. We're supposed to have an emotional reaction to what we find in Genesis 3. The reason we dwelt there for some time is because actually I think we face a huge temptation to give human measures, whether it's education or whether it's social reform or making poverty history or even medicine, far higher places than they really deserve. And then when we're directly involved in one of those human measures, well, that's when that temptation really grows. But if the rebellion of Adam and Eve that we saw this morning was a case of striking out to be masters of their own destinies, well then how could we possibly expect to be able to solve the problems that resulted by striking out to be masters of our own destinies ourselves, coming up with our own problems, our own solutions? So if anything, I hope Genesis 3 this morning adjusted your perspective on medicine by challenging that temptation. And I hope that it also challenged your view of yourself, where you stand before God and the terrible reality of our hostility to him and his hostility to us in our sin. And yet, that wasn't quite where we left it, was it? Because through Genesis 3, although there was the loud and clear message of rebellion met by judgment, came that whispered hope. It won't always be this way. Satan will be crushed. I will cover you. I will protect you. There will be life again. And so I think this evening, our perspective needs to be given a chance to see that hope in all its glory, If we want to get our perspective right on medicine, we need to understand actually how far it goes in being a picture of that hope, a picture of what Jesus does for us, and how far it doesn't go in doing that. And most of all, we need to understand not just our greatest needs, but also how and where it's met. And that's why we're spending time in these 10 verses of Ephesians. So this morning we heard that our problem is our rebellion met by God's judgment. And what we're going to hear this evening is that our problem, our rebellion, is met by God's grace. Our problem, our rebellion, is met by God's grace. Have a look at Ephesians 2, as Paul starts out once more by outlining our problem. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So Paul here is writing to the city of Ephesus, and I want you to kind of try and picture the city with me. A little bit tricky, but it's an important Roman port. And as cities go, it's filthy rich. There's a top-class kind of shopping district that we know about. There's a huge stadium for athletics and games. There's a massive theatre seating 20,000 people. Huge houses that we've uncovered as we've kind of, as the archaeologists have worked in Ephesus. And if you walk down the high street of Ephesus, the time that Paul was writing, you'd pass famous actors, wealthy aristocrats, merchants, bankers, probably merchant bankers. Yeah. If there was a first century City of Culture Awards, then Ephesus would have been a prime contender. And in the middle of it all, kind of, it's kind of the center, the thing they were probably most proud of was one of the ancient wonders of the world, a huge temple to the goddess Artemis, with a roaring pilgrimage, and I guess the equivalent of a tourist trade in the first century, with people actually making little shrines of Artemis for a living. And then about 7 years before he wrote this letter, Paul turned up, bringing the gospel with him, the message of Jesus. You can read about what happened in Acts 19. People responded, and the city was so transformed that the guys who were making these little shrines rioted because they were losing so much business. And if you want an equivalent, imagine London. Imagine the betting shop owners and the strip club managers going rioting through the city because they were losing so much business because the gospel was having such an effect. That's what we're talking about here. That's what happened in Ephesus. And so a church was planted. And now Paul writes to them, a church in the center of this cosmopolitan cultural hub, and says, do you remember before I came with the gospel? Remember how you enjoyed the culture, you enjoyed the wealth, you had the opportunity to live the high life. Do you remember that? You were dead. You were dead. Three words, and they kind of hit us right between the eyes, don't they? I think back to the very first time you certified one of your own patients dead. For some of you, that may have even just been a few days ago. For some of the lucky F1s among you, it was a few days into my job. That first time that you saw someone you'd been looking after, that you'd got to know, dead. That first time that you walked into a patient's room and you saw a dead person lying there, where someone you'd been talking to, maybe even only hours earlier, used to be lying. That kind of eerily empty look their body takes on. And yet, almost as if they could just sit up and start talking again at any minute. Like they're right there, and yet they're as far away as they could possibly be. How did it feel that first time? In whatever society tells us, there is something awfully unnatural about death. Something that makes us want to get in and out of that room as fast as humanly possible. And something awfully final. You can't treat a dead person. You can't encourage them to concentrate on getting better, to save their energy for when they're well. It's over. They're unresponsive. That's the point. And now Paul turns to us and says, you were dead. But the thing about this death that Paul describes is actually it's a pretty active kind of death, isn't it? Do you notice that as we read? Trace down those verses again. Just trace your eyes down them. See all the activities Paul describes. This is a death of living as you shouldn't live. A death of following whom you shouldn't follow. Of disobeying whom you should obey. Of living where you shouldn't live. Of gratifying what you shouldn't gratify. Of following what you shouldn't follow. So why does he say dead? Well, first, Paul says, because you were living in transgressions and sins. Transgressions and sins. In two words, Paul kind of encompasses everything that we should do but don't. All that stepping over of the mark, transgressing of God's law. And then everything that we should do but shouldn't do but do. If you want the theological terms, Paul's talking about our sins of commission, that's doing what we shouldn't, and omission, not doing what we should. So all of our activity in rebellion against God is here. And in fact, actually, it's more than that. Because these aren't just things that we sometimes do and then sometimes don't do. Just like in Titus 3 last night, these are things that we live in. Did you see that? You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You were dead because rebellion against God, sin and transgression, was your way of life. And then secondly, you were dead because you were followers. Verse 2, you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And you know, this is the huge irony of all the effects of Genesis 3. Because we saw this morning, didn't we? Adam and Eve were striking out on their own. They were making a grab for that throne, which is God's alone. So the last thing that you'd expect that would lead to is following. Irresponsible autonomy. Going it alone, maybe. But following? Really? Well, Paul loudly and clearly says, yes, following. So the irony is that as soon as we try and start going our own way, well, we're caught up following. We can't help it. It's how we're built. We were designed to follow God and to worship him. But as soon as we push him out, something else comes in and takes the place that he's supposed to have, and we end up following that. Adam and Eve thought they were doing something independent. They were actually following the snake, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and even following each other, the ways of the world. And we who come after them, well, we follow those who followed those who followed those who followed those who followed them as their children. We're just the same. And most chillingly of all, thirdly, we follow the desires of our thoughts and our flesh as we gratify its cravings. When we rebel against God, we look like we're striking out for freedom. Remember? You can be more. You can know good and evil. You can be masters of your destiny. You can be God. This is freedom from God himself. But we don't realize that actually he defines our freedom. As soon as we push against him, we lose it. And we become slaves. Just look around A&E or medical admissions next time you're there, and you will see that process being played out in stark reality. People who've struck out for independence, doing what they please, when they please, with as much alcohol or as much sex or as much drugs as they please. And quickly, they find out that it's not as much as they please, but as much as they need. They're trapped by the cravings of their flesh. They can't help but follow. And the scary thing is that Paul describes that process that you see in the down-and-out alcoholic going on in your heart too. We are desiring creatures at our most basic. Our desires control us, and our actions are their fruit. But most basically, following those desires, we simply do not want God. We are unresponsive to him. We're responsive to desires for other things. And that's why Paul says we're dead. We are unresponsive to God. You put your stethoscope over our spiritual hearts and you will not hear them beating towards God. Shine a torch into your spiritual pupils and you'll find them fixed and dilated. We don't see God. We will not see God. We don't want to. Left to ourselves. And this is the ultimate living dead, isn't it? And it is entirely universal. Did you see that? From the moment he starts, Paul includes everyone. It includes you, those he's writing to. Verse 2. It includes all of us too, in verse 3. And then just to make sure he's really nailed it and included absolutely everyone you can think of, it includes the rest in verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Or more literally, like the rest, we were children of wrath. Here's our predicament again. Here's our deepest need. The deepest reason that we're dead. Because we live in transgression and sin, because we follow the way of the world, the devil, and our own godless desires, we face God's wrath. We face his settled, reasoned hostility against sin. And in fact, we don't just face it, we are its children. It's our natural destiny by our very makeup. So, you know, if Paul is right about what he says here, John Cleese, that great philosopher, spoke a lot truer than he knew when he said, life is a universally contracted terminal disease and it's sexually transmitted. But, you know, as you hear that, doesn't any part of you want to say, now, come on, Paul, this is all a bit strong, isn't it? All this death language, it's a bit morbid, it's a bit final. Wouldn't it be better just to say, sick? We're doctors, we can deal with sick, right? And after all, doesn't Jesus himself use that image? I haven't come to call the healthy, but the sick, isn't that what he said? But then the question is, well, actually, how sick? Is it a couple of paracetamol and you're fine again, sick? Or is it a major operation and then rehabilitative exercises till you get fit again, sick? What exactly is sick? Is it our relationships? Well, we need Jesus to teach us to love again. We need Jesus the therapist. Or is it society? Society itself is sick. We need Jesus to tackle inequality. That's Jesus the social worker again. No, we need to go bigger. It's creation itself that's sick. We need Jesus to alleviate suffering, the suffering that results from that. We need Jesus the carer, or dare I say it, Jesus the physician. Do you see what happens? As we start to define the problem as sickness, we start to define the solution in those terms. And it's only a very short step from saying that our problem is our sickness to saying it's a problem we can help Jesus overcome. And then we're right back there again. Medicine becoming one of those ways we alleviate not just a problem, but the problem. Do you know, over the last few years, I've spoken to a number of Christian doctors who've warmly told me of their conviction that what their patients need is a Christ-like doctor. Amen to that. Oh, for more of them, for more Christ-like, genuinely Christ-like doctors. But what does that actually mean? Is it enough just to ask, you know, was Jesus compassionate? Well, then be a compassionate doctor. Was Jesus caring? Be a caring doctor. Was Jesus accepting of all who came to him? And then endeavor to be like Jesus in the way that we practice. Surely if that's what a Christ-like doctor is, well, actually, that simply just means being a good doctor, doesn't it? I would hope that any doctor who treats me or my family is like that. No, there must be something more to it than that. If we want to get our perspective on medicine right in the light of salvation, then we need to recognize our problem, first of all, is way more than sickness. Paul says, you were dead. And you know, actually, Jesus never said he came to call the healthy but the sick. He said a doctor does that. He said he came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to call dead people to life. And that brings us to the second half of Ephesians 2. Our rebellion is met by God's grace. Verse 4, Paul says, but. And is there really a more loaded, more glorious, more powerful word in the Bible than those three letters? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. If the overwhelming image of verses 1 to 3 is death, the image of verses 4 to 10 is life. God made us alive, even when we were dead. God raised us up with Christ. This is utterly astounding. This is exciting. Dead corpses, unresponsive, breathe again. And all of it is because of his great love. God chose to act. He chose to call dead rebels back to life because he loves. But you know, be careful here. Don't miss the emphasis. Just as in Romans, Paul writes, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here, God loves us and makes us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. We're supposed to hear shock and amazement in Paul's voice when he writes that. Even when we were dead? God loved us and did this even then? Really? I thought he hated sin. Even hated us in our sin, didn't he? Isn't that what we said this morning? But here he loves us. And you know, the difficulty for us thinking about that is that we can easily just go, oh, well, actually, it can't be as all bad as all that then, can it? Genesis 3, first half of Ephesians 2, we've been saying that's the problem, that we're dead, but now we're saying God loves us, so maybe there's a different way of understanding that problem. And that's because of the way that we love. We don't love like God. When I say I love my wife, one of the things I mean is that I find her lovely. I think she's amazing, and I love her. But that's not how God's love works here. He doesn't find us lovely. He finds us ugly and rebellious and deformed and turned in on ourselves. He finds us dead. And he loves us even then. And that's why Paul repeats himself, verse 5 and verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved. He wants us to get this into our hearts because our tendency in our rebellion and independence is to make ourselves masters of our destinies, to make ourselves the architects of our salvation, to find something, maybe even if it's just, hey, I believed the right thing, something that we can boast in. But it is by grace, God's freely, undeserved, powerful gift endowed on rebellious sinners to bring them to life in Jesus. You did nothing to deserve it, you contributed nothing to it, and you can pay nothing for it. And the effects of this love, this resurrection, are stunning. Did you see? We are raised up with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. In other words, as we dead sinners trust in Jesus, we are given new life and we are united with him. And you know, this unity with Christ is absolutely central. Later in Ephesians, Paul will liken it to marriage. So, August the 6th, 2004, I was an individual man living in my own rented room, owning my own things, living my own life. On August the 7th, 2004, that changed forever. Well, for as long as I live and my wife lives. When I married Anika, we became one. We were united. So what was mine became hers, and what was hers became mine. I moved out of my own rented room into a flat, which was mine and hers. She gained ownership of a useless, tacky gadget shop lamp. And I gained ownership of two beautiful lamps from Hong Kong. She gained a stack of indiscriminate, unsorted papers with indecipherable scribblings on them, whilst because she was in the same year at medical school as me, I gained some beautifully laid out medical school notes that, to be honest, were probably the main reason I passed finals. And that's the image we're supposed to have in our minds here. If we trust in Jesus, we who were dead are united with Christ, which means that everything that was ours is now his. He owns our rebellion. He owns our sin. Before, we were by nature objects of wrath, but though he was completely undeserving of it, he became an object of wrath. All of God's hatred for us in our sin poured out on him rather than us. Our sin dealt with, his treatment administered, because the wrath against our sin has fallen on Jesus in our place. And because we're united with him, all that was his is now ours, which means that all of his righteousness, all of his obedience to God, all of his love for God, everything that is the complete opposite of our rebellion, our hatred becomes ours. And that's why we can be seated up, raised up, and seated in the heavenly realms. Remember the end of Genesis 3? Humanity banished from the presence of God. He can't stand to have us near him. But here we are, not only near him, but sat down with him, even in his very throne room. So here is our problem, being gloriously and unalterably solved. Our rebellion, met by God's judgment, leaving us banished from his presence, leaving us under sin, leaving us dead, is met by God's grace. His judgment is spent, but not on us, so that his grace can be lavished. This is the only solution to our problem, the only solution to our rebellion. We were dead, but now in Jesus, God has made us alive. Isn't that worth glorying in? Isn't it worth giving our all to praise God for, living our lives in celebration of? And what words could possibly describe what he's done? If you trust him, that's where you are right now. The seat you're sitting in is not the ultimate reality. It's that seat in the heavenly realms. So this is the perspective that we need on medicine and on ourselves. Patients do need Christ-like doctors, but that must mean far more than kind of dressing up good medical practice in Christianized language. You can be the most caring, most compassionate, most accepting doctor, but if when all is said and done, you've saved a life and not pointed them to Christ, well, the person you've saved is still dead until they're united with him. People need far more than we can offer them ourselves. So a Christ-like doctor must be one who understands the basis for them being Christ-like is their unity with Christ. So if you want to be a Christ-like doctor, you need to share Jesus as the only solution to your problem, as well as to the problem of your colleagues and your patients. So is that it? Is that kind of where we should leave medicine? Is that a pointer to the futility of trying to solve our problems ourselves and nothing more? How does that work for you on Monday morning? The alarm clock goes off and you're struggling to get out of bed. The clocks have gone back and it's dark. How's that for a motivator? Well, thankfully, and praise God, that's not where medicine is to be left. Not entirely. You know, we've spent a lot of time so far this weekend evaluating medicine as not the solution to the problem. And that's been tough at times. It simply isn't a most fundamental solution to the most fundamental problem. It can't be. But that doesn't mean that we should just dismiss it and have all pack up and go to theological college. There'll be more on this tomorrow, but for now, as we try and get our perspective right on medicine in the light of salvation, I'll have a look at verse 10. Paul says, for, i.e. because, on the basis of this great salvation, on the basis of all that God has accomplished by his grace, so that no one may boast in having any part of their salvation themselves, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Paul says, there is a place for good works in salvation, in this whole scheme of salvation, but not as its cause, not as its basis. They're its result. More than that, they're even part of its purpose. Why did God save us? Well, according to verse 10, it's so that we might do good works. And the issue here is what are those good works exactly? You know, there's been a tendency over a lot of years of Christian thought to think that kind of these good works have to be spiritual in some way. Now, good works means what I do directly with God, when I'm reading my Bible, when I'm praying, when I'm at church, and definitely when I'm telling someone the gospel. But beyond that, not so sure, actually. And you can see why that's happened. We've just spent more than 1.5 sessions laying out the truth that the deepest need we have is a restored relationship with God, which can only be found through Jesus. So surely good works are all to do with exactly what happens there. Well, yes, good works are all to do with exactly what happens there, but not in that exclusive way, because God is interested in all of you. He doesn't want you to compartmentalize your life. And what did Paul say has been the effect of this salvation? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So does that mean only when I'm doing those so-called spiritual things? You know, I walk in, say hello, read my Bible, sit down in the heavenly realms, read my Bible, pray, say goodbye, and then go and brush my teeth, or drive my car, or walk onto the wards. No, it means that when I'm driving my car, when I'm walking down the hospital corridor, when I'm sat in clinic, when I'm filling in paperwork, when I'm tired at 5 a.m. in the middle of a night shift, when I'm crawling into bed 5 hours later, at all times, I am seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Which means that there is immense value in what I do and how I do everything I do. Where I'm doing anything in my restored relationship with God through Jesus, it becomes part of the good works prepared in advance for us to do. So at the very least, this is where medicine is in this verse. Not the solution to the problem, nowhere near, but being practiced as part of the effect of that solution, definitely. But you know, there's actually something else in this verse that I want you guys to grasp. Because how is it that we become people doing these good works? Paul says we're created to do them. Which actually means, because I don't know if you've noticed already, you've been created once. It means we're recreated. You remember how the judgments of Genesis 3 systematically undid all those creation blessings? Our death overcome with life. Our life overcome with death, etc. Well, here we become new again. Our death is overcome with life. Our rebellion is met by grace. And we are restored, we're renewed as God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So as you work on the wards or in the clinic, so often seeing what's wrong with the world, yes, you are staring at your own heart and its effects. But as you attempt to make some small dent by treating some of the symptoms of that rebellion, you're also profoundly imaging God's restorative work, his recreative work, aiming to take things back to creation patterns. So where does Ephesians 2 leave us? What is a right perspective on medicine in the light of salvation? You are doing a profoundly valuable thing working in medicine. You're imaging his restorative work. But please don't act as if the image is the real thing. Just as it would be ridiculous to think you've experienced the Grand Canyon when you see a photo. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid your colleagues. And definitely don't kid your patients into thinking that they're experiencing something of the solution to the problem of our rebellion in the world of medicine. Rather, in your work, in all of your work, in every area of your life, as a person who's been brought from death to life, let that gospel shape everything. There is no other hope than Jesus. There is no other solution to be found in medicine, in ethics, in social reform, in political lobbying, in public policy, or in anything else. There is no other solution to be found in you or in anyone else. But praise God for the solution that he has given in Jesus. And in your praising, point others to him that they might find him their solution too. Praise him Because our problem, our rebellion, is met by his grace. Let's pray. Father God, it is true that words really struggle to express all that you have done, the glory of what you have done for us in Jesus. Father God, we pray that you would make us those who make much of him, who see him as the only solution to our problem, who glory in him alone, that there would be no boasting, there would be no claiming of any credit for ourselves, there would be no seeking any other solution anywhere else or in anyone else. Father, we pray that that glory would go to Jesus, and we pray that you would make our lives exhibits of that glory. Amen.